Return in the Word of God to the book of Jonah and chapter 3. Jonah and chapter 3. And we looked last week at the first four verses, and now from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. The book of Jonah and chapter 3 and from verse 5. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. And we read from that verse. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is repentance and deliverance from wrath. Repentance and deliverance from wrath. Last time we saw the Lord's grace to Jonah and the effects of his grace in Jonah, and we saw how the Lord did not cast Jonah off, that he was not excluded from the mercy of God when he turned after his sin and rebellion to the Lord and sought mercy and forgiveness from God. And moreover, Jonah was not by his fall into sin made redundant in the work of the kingdom of God. Indeed, he was to be the means here of a mighty work of God in Nineveh. And so here in these verses, we have before us the amazing effects of the preaching of this very imperfect servant of God, Jonah. And though he was a sinful man, and by no means perfect, yet the Lord used him to effect great things in the city of Nineveh. We can consider then, first of all, believing God, secondly, hoping in God, and then thirdly, God repenting. First of all, believing God. In verse 5 we read, So the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. It is truly amazing that the Spirit of God, so wrought by Jonah's preaching, that the whole city of Nineveh was troubled, and that the king himself took off his robes and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and commanded the people to do likewise. The king in Nineveh, the king of Assyria, was a mighty man, and yet the Lord used his word through Jonah that even to cause this man to, as it were, come off his throne and to come down from his haughtiness and to humble himself before God. And nor was it that the people were simply stirred in their emotions in an irrational way. No, we are told that the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed what God said through Jonah. In other words, it was not some hysterical movement devoid of thought and content. They believed the message of Jonah, and on that basis they engaged in these outward effects, or these outward acts that were to be an expression of their repentance. They then were convinced that Jonah was a prophet of God among them, with a message from the God of heaven. And the result was repentance, a change of mind, a turning around from their wickedness. Repentance means to turn around or to change the mind. It's the idea of turning around in the opposite direction. And so there was a change of practice. They turned from their evil ways, their violence toward one another, and they cried to God. There was also the abandonment of normal comforts, the putting on of sackcloth to show that their minds were set upon this one thing, to the extent that even the animals were caused to fast and to be covered with sackcloth, that at every turn the people should be visibly reminded of their sin and of the threat of divine judgment and of the need to single-mindedly turn from their wicked deeds before God. Outward signs alone, of course, are of little value without the engagement of the heart and mind. But nevertheless, that which is within expresses itself outwardly, so that posture in prayer is to be an expression of our reverence in approaching God. So outward things are not irrelevant, though they are not sufficient on their own. But they believed God. They did all this because they believed God. We should always believe God. We should always believe God because he is the God of truth, the God that cannot lie. We may not always believe other people, but we should believe God always and in all things and in all that he says. It is an evil thing not to believe God. We should know whom we have believed, and it should be God. God is to be believed. And believing God must begin with believing what he says about us. They believed God. They believed what God said about them and about what they deserved. They believed what God said about their guilt and about their liability to his righteous judgment. Much modern evangelism sidesteps this important thing, and it deceives many people into a false hope of heaven, because believing God must begin with believing what God says about us, that we're sinners, that we're guilty, before him that we deserve his righteous judgment forevermore. And if the idea of skipping round this lesson is to avoid offense, well, it's avoiding offense at the expense of deceiving people. Because if there is no acknowledgement of the truth of what God says about our sin and the judgment that we deserve on account of our sin, then any profession of faith in Christ is worthless. Any profession of Christianity which is dependent upon not being told the truth about sin and guilt and judgment to come is a worthless profession of Christianity. And any evangelist who is trying to get people to profess faith and in his eagerness to secure profession of faith in Christ, he dodges these particular themes in order not to put people off. The only thing he's not putting them off is making a false profession. The genuine convert, those who are born of the Spirit and truly trust Christ, they have received the testimony of God concerning themselves. And this is true for all of us. If we're not willing to have what God says about us, that we're sinners, and what we deserve, which is to be consigned to hell forever, then we don't believe God, and we don't trust Christ. We don't see our need of salvation, and he is not our Savior, and we do not trust him. There can be no hope of pardon if there is no belief of God's sentence of judgment. And if there is no belief of God's sentence of judgment, there is no hope of his mercy and salvation. No sinner is forgiven who thinks he's either not a sinner or that he needs no forgiveness. This is made very clear in 1 John, the first letter of John, and chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you say in your heart, I'm not a sinner, or at least not in any serious way, so as to deserve condemnation from God, if you say that, then you're making God a liar. You're saying that what God says isn't true, because God does say that about you. He says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says there is none righteous, no, not one. He declares that indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish are to every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God declares you a sinner. God declares you deserving of damnation. And if you won't have this, if you won't be told this, then you don't believe God, and you're not a Christian. The self-righteous will never enter the kingdom of heaven as such. Self-condemnation, agreeing with God's verdict, is essential that we are brought to say the Lord is righteous in what he says about us. The Lord is righteous to regard our sins as deserving of eternal judgment. All are sinners. God is holy. All deserve condemnation forever. This is the truth of God. However much despised in this generation, this is the truth of God. And let God be true, and every man a liar. Do you believe what God says about you, and what you deserve? We must believe whatever God says in His Word, and we must tremble at His threatenings if we are ever to believe His promises. But then secondly, hoping in God. Hoping in God. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? Hoping in God. Whether Jonah indicated and included in his message any encouragement to repent and hope for mercy in an explicit way is not clear. But in any case, it could be derived from the fact that the Lord sent his prophet with this warning to them. God did not have to send a warning through Jonah, and yet he did, and he went to great lengths to ensure that Jonah did get there. No matter what Jonah wanted initially, he had to go, and he did go in the end and preach to them, because God told him to. So God was determined that Nineveh should hear this warning, and so the warning itself implied the hope of deliverance if there was repentance. Now, what is said here by the king lacks full assurance. He says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? It lacks full assurance. Who can tell, he says, it may be. Yet belief of God's word can be accompanied with many doubts and fears and uncertainties. When the conscience is troubled and awakened to a sense of the enormity of our sins, then there can be this believing and yet this dread at the same time. And that's true even in a true believer. There can be this hope and yet this fear, and a moving from one to the other, tossing from one to the other, because the sense of guilt is so great, and the deservedness of God's wrath, and the holiness of God is a reality. But the hope in God's mercy struggles with many fears. But it may be asked whether the Ninevites were born of the Spirit, and whether therefore what we have here is evangelical repentance accompanied with faith in Christ and eternal salvation. The opinions of the expositors vary, but we offer the view that there was a mixture. That in the case of some, there was true and lasting conversion to God. But on the other hand, for the most, there was alarm and outward change, at least for a time. When we look at the book of Nahum, and the threatening against Nineveh there that was ultimately fulfilled, we can see that there was no long-term change in that city. So we may conclude that whilst there could well have been some who were genuinely converted to God, that many experienced only the common operations of the Spirit of God. even with the fuller light of a complete Bible, this is true of, to some extent, of revivals, that in the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God works in awakening many, but not all of them come to genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was said of George Whitefield's preaching that he kept many out of, that his preaching was the means of many being kept out of hell, and of even more kept out of jail. And the reason was that his preaching, whilst it resulted in the genuine conversion of some, indeed of many, to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, in a wider circle, his preaching had a restraining effect upon many who were never actually converted to Christ. And so we therefore need to look at Nineveh's repentance on two levels. First of all, national repentance and national deliverance, and then secondly, individual gospel repentance and life eternal. First of all, national repentance and national deliverance. It is clear that God may, on account of outward reform, stay his hand of judgment. You have an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. And there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Now, Ahab's subsequent life and the manner of his death shows that this was not repentance in the sense of the result of the renewing of the Spirit of God, bringing him to faith in Christ and to a hatred of sin as sin against God, that it was rather an outward reformation to stave off, as it were, the judgment of God. But what is true of Ahab as an individual can be true also of a nation. But you say, how can this be? Surely if there is no genuine repentance and faith in Christ in a nation, or if much of it is not so, how can this have the effect of stalling the judgment of God? The answer is this: because God, though God is sovereign in manifesting his judgment against nations, and he may choose to bring conspicuous judgment on conspicuous wickedness in this world, he sometimes does do that. His judgments are sovereign, but they are not random. And the extent to which he bears with a wicked people before he brings severe judgment upon them is his prerogative. And so he is sovereign and free in the exercise of his long suffering towards an evil and wicked nation. And for the manifestation of his long suffering and forbearance, he may spare a people on account of their turning from the more glaring, notorious, provoking wickedness. God may do that. He is free to do that. He is free to display his long suffering by sparing a nation that pulls back from its open, glaring, wicked rebellion against him. He does so not because the nation deserves it, nor because he could not justly ignore all their reformation and still bring his judgment upon them, but because he chooses to do so to show his long suffering in this world. And so this accounts for what happened in general at Nineveh, that they pulled back from their open violence and wickedness and rebellion against God. And it pleased God, whilst under no obligation to do so, to spare and to stay his hand of judgment. But then the second aspect, individual gospel repentance unto life eternal. What is the connection between repentance and forgiveness of sins and life everlasting? Here we're talking about judgment not simply being deferred, but the sentence revoked and the guilt removed forevermore. What is the place of repentance in the way of salvation? Repentance does not merit acceptance with God. Repentance does not earn the favor of God. For a sinner to be forgiven, he must have imputed to him, reckoned to his account, the merits of Jesus Christ. The merit is in Christ. Christ kept the law of God, which sinners have broken. Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. And the merit is in Christ. It's only the sinner who has what Christ has done, reckoned to his account and imputed to him, who is accepted in the sight of God. Only Christ can take away sin. Christ is the substitute of guilty sinners. He bore the guilt of sin to the full. And those who trust in him are accepted in the sight of God. That's what the Bible means by being justified by faith. Not that faith merits acceptance, but those who believe and trust in Christ alone. All that Christ did on behalf of sinners is reckoned to their account. He kept the law. He bore the punishment of the transgression of God's law, and all that is reckoned to the account of the sinner who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the scripture says that God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Well, you say then, if it's the believing sinner who is justified, declared not guilty and forgiven on the basis of what Christ alone has done, then repentance has nothing to do with it. But it does, for this simple reason, that there can be no trusting in Christ without repentance of sin. The two go together. Though it is true that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a sinner trusting Christ without his at the same time turning from sin. How so? Well, because to trust Christ means to depend entirely on Christ. And what is the essence of sin but the desire to be independent of God? And so when a heart is renewed by the Spirit, the effect is a willingness to depend utterly upon Christ for acceptance with God, and therefore a turning from that proud desire to be independent of God, which is of the very essence of sin, as indicated by the serpent's word to Eve, "Ye shall be as gods." And when a sinner trusts Christ, he is saying in his heart, "I'm not God. I know I'm not God. I no longer want to be as God. I don't want to be independent of God anymore, or try to be anymore. And so dependent am I on God, that I can only be delivered from the righteous judgment of God upon my sins by depending entirely upon His Son, Jesus Christ, to make me accepted in the sight of God." And that's why the Apostle Paul says that his message was one of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no faith that is divorced from repentance. They are two sides of conversion to God, turning to Christ and from pride and sin. And so the true believer in Christ has turned from his self-reliance, his self-righteousness, his own self-centered ideas of how God should accept sinners. He's abandoned all his foolish thoughts that God shouldn't punish sin, that God shouldn't regard him as a great sinner, that God shouldn't think that he deserves damnation. He's given up all these foolish, proud, arrogant thoughts, and he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away his real guilt before the true God of heaven. Well now, does that describe you? You see, without repentance and faith in Christ, your guilt is very great. In Matthew chapter 12, which we read earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this repentance of the men of Nineveh. Matthew 12 and verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." How will you answer to God for all the privileges you've had that the men of Nineveh did not have? They had a little of the truth of God from one of the prophets, this man Jonah. You have the whole Bible. You not only have a Christ promised, but a Christ set forth as the accomplished Redeemer. You have not only the promises of the coming Savior that the Old Testament people had, but you have the whole New Testament also. You have the account of the fulfillment of these things. You have the whole light of God's Word clearly shining, telling you of the crucified Redeemer, the one who is able to save sinners. And not only so, you do not just have a one-off event of this prophet coming and preaching as the men of Nineveh have, but you have the whole Bible in your possession all of the time, and you have the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ week in, week out. How will you give account to God for all of this? You see then that you must repent of all your foolish thoughts that you don't need salvation in Christ, that you're all right as you are, when the Bible says you're not all right as you are. You're a sinner in the sight of God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we read in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That's addressing the professing people of God. It's not just for those outside, it's for those who claim to be Christians. But he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If despite all our church connection, the truth of the matter is that we're not trusting Christ. So then, where do you stand in relation to this? Have you turned from your folly and sought mercy and forgiveness from the God of truth, the way he says you must, and that is through Jesus Christ and him alone? And then thirdly, God repenting. God repenting. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. How are we to understand this? Isn't God unchangeable? How is it said then that God repents? There are a number of places in the Bible that speak in this way of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And yet, in verse 29 of that same chapter, it says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So there it says, the Lord repented, and here it says, but the Lord, the strength of Israel, will not lie nor repent. How are we to reconcile these things? And we find also that there are places where the Lord says what he would have done. In Psalm 81 and verse 13, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should have soon subdued their enemies, and turned my hand against their adversaries. Or in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil way, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And then you have 2 Kings chapter 13, 2 Kings 13 and verse 18 and 19. 2 Kings 13 and verse 18. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, this is Elijah, smite the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. So there the Lord reveals what he would have done if the king of Israel had smitten the ground with the arrows 6 times instead of 3 times. What are we to make of this? Well, the answer is not that difficult. All that God could have caused to happen, as well as what he has determined will happen, is always before his infinite mind. And he can make conditional threats and conditional promises that are where he has determined whether the condition will or will not be fulfilled. In other words, the fact that God has decreed what someone will do or will not do does not mean that he cannot issue a promise conditional upon what they do or don't do. And so it is that God threatens judgment on all who do not repent and believe the gospel. And he promises forgiveness and life eternal to all who do repent and believe the gospel. The fact that God has decreed who will repent and believe and who will not repent and believe does not mean that God may not and does not issue a conditional threat of damnation if you do not repent and believe, and a conditional promise of mercy and forgiveness if you do repent and believe. And God does do that. That's exactly what God does in the gospel. He tells every sinner who comes within sound of the gospel, if you repent and believe upon Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. And if you do not repent and believe on Jesus Christ, you will not be forgiven, but you will be justly punished for all your sins. And God can do that, and he does do that. And the reality of God's sovereignty over the will of man, God's sovereign election of who shall be the heirs of salvation, and whom he shall enable by his Spirit to repent and believe, does not in any way contradict or invalidate the threatenings and promises of God addressed to all sinners who hear the gospel. And so the word of God to you is this, that if you are not a real Christian, if you repent and believe, you will be forgiven and accepted of God. And if you do not, then you will be condemned by God, and justly so, forever, for all your sins. That if you trust in the Savior, you shall have forgiveness and peace with God, and a place in heaven and blessedness forevermore, in the presence of Christ and of the holy angels and of the rest of the redeemed. And if you do not believe upon Christ, then you will have none of these things, but you will receive the just deserts of all your sins in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But God will prove to be true in all that he has said to men, and the truthfulness of his word will be verified either in your eternal blessedness or in your eternal misery. That God was not deceiving in any of his threatenings or any of his promises addressed to sinners in this world. Hear then the word of the Lord, and your soul shall live. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Hear then, and your soul shall live.
Amen.